wonderful to be a child of God and to be able to rest in the promises of God, to know that indeed that what He has promised He will bring to pass, that He truly cares for us, that He has promised a better place for us. And based upon that, I hope that each of us will make a resolution for the week, that we will invite someone to Christ, that we will invite someone to come and hear the gospel, that we will invite someone to come and hear the good news that we so graciously rejoice in. Over the last few weeks, we have been engaged in a series of studies on the subject of authority. And in lesson number one, we first of all noticed that authority basically means the right or freedom. And from the standpoint of God, it would be God's right to rule us. And He certainly has that right. He has ultimate authority because He is our Creator. From our viewpoint, it would be, do we have the authority to do this? And by that, we mean, do we have the right or freedom to do this? Has God given us that right? And we noticed in lesson two that certainly God's authority must be respected. We noticed in the Genesis passage in the Garden of Eden that God commanded the man. And that from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, God has always given man a law and expect us to respect that law. We also noticed in lesson three that God has indeed expressed Himself. The Father spoke through the Son, who spoke through the Holy Spirit, who spoke through the apostles, who gave us the Scriptures. As we noticed this morning in the lesson, that Jesus claimed that the Old Testament and New Testament were divinely authoritative and divinely inspired. God has spoken, and therefore God expects us to listen. But the question commonly asked is, if God has spoken through the Scriptures, then how do we come to the right conclusion from the Scriptures? And today what I want to do is to share with you what we commonly refer to as the inductive method. And by the inductive method, we simply mean that all the facts are recorded and we come to a conclusion. And there are two essential elements to the inductive method. Number one, all the facts must be recorded. And number two, all those facts must harmonize. And we understand this common principle. For example, in the court of law, we want the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We collect all the facts to come to the right conclusion. Or we may use it in the realm of medicine. You go to the doctor and say, well, I'm hurting. Well, where? Got to tell him where. And then he may take all the vital signs. And he may run some tests, and hopefully he will come to the proper conclusion so that he can then administer the proper treatment for whatever it is that you're ailing of or ails you. Or we may use it in the realm of politics, or even sometimes in the realm of history. We want to know all the facts. And the inductive method then simply suggests that all the facts are reported and they all harmonize. And I think there's an implication of that in the Psalms, the 119th Psalm, verse 160. When the psalmist says, the entirety of your word, the King James Version says, the sum, or the entirety of your word is true. Every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. We collect all the facts. In fact, the reality is that we could probably prove anything we wanted to from the Bible if we would take a passage and take it out of context. Good example. Story is told by old-time preachers about someone who, a lady, was supposedly doing Bible study. She was going to have her daily devotional. And so she closed her eyes and she opened the book and she pointed to the passage and it said, Judas hung himself. And then she went and she closed the Bible and she opened the passage and she put her finger and pointed another one and said, go thou and do likewise. And then she closed the Bible and she opened it to another passage and it said, whatever thou doest, do quickly. Well, you know, we could prove anything if we wanted to from the Bible, but the Bible says, the psalmist says, that the sum of your word is truth, or the entirety of your word is truth. That is, we need to put together all the facts. And we might ask the question, well, what about this inductive method? Is it truly scriptural? Well, first of all, go with me to the book of Acts, the 15th chapter. And in Acts chapter 15, we find a problem was posed. In Acts 15, the disciples had come together because it seemed that in verse 3, Acts 15 and verse 5, that some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. They were wanting to bind the old law upon these new Gentile converts. And so how did they come to the proper conclusion? Well, first of all, we find a reporting of the facts. Number one, we notice that should be verse 5 and 6. Actually, verse 6 and 7. That in Acts 15 and verses 6 and 7, it says the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by the mouth of the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the hearts, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. So first of all, we find that Peter stands up and he testifies that he had gone and preached to the Gentiles. Then we notice later on down in verse 12 that it says, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So we're beginning to collect facts. Peter said, we preach to the Gentiles. God did not impose the law upon them. Paul and Barnabas said, we preach to the Gentiles. God has not imposed the law of Moses upon them. And then in verse 13, after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And then he quotes from the book of Amos. So they received the testimony of Peter. They received the testimony of Paul and Barnabas. And James said, well, this is what the Old Testament taught. And thus we find that after the facts are reported, that there is indeed a harmony of facts. He says, well, this is exactly what Amos said a long time ago, and it prophesied concerning the Gentiles. And so they came to the proper conclusion. And I would suggest something, brethren, that when we have a problem, and we've had a number of them through the years, that what we ought to do with gentle hearts and open minds is to sit down and look and open the Bible and simply see what God says. Collect the facts. And let's see if the facts harmonize. And if they do, then let's act upon what God has instructed us to do. We also notice this inductive method used by Jesus in the temptation of the wilderness. Remember that in the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew, that first of all, Satan came to Jesus tempting him, and he tempted him three times. But in Matthew chapter 4, and in verses 5 and 6, it says that the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hand they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. It is written. Remember from the lesson this morning, when one said it is written, this is what God said. And it is true that God had said that. But the problem was, is that while Satan had indeed spoken the facts, he had not given all of the facts. Thus, Jesus interjects at the same time in verse 7. Jesus said to him, book of Deuteronomy, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So we find that Jesus in the wilderness used the inductive method. Collect all the facts. Let's see if the facts harmonize. The reality is that while Satan quoted Scripture, and a lot of people quote Scripture, he had not considered everything that God had said concerning this matter. Another example is one we looked at this morning. And I want to go to the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew. And you remember that this time the Sadducees had come to the erroneous conclusion that there was no life after death, no resurrection. They, in verse 23, it says, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. First of all, notice that they said, Moses said, God said, this has been written in the Scripture. And they were referring to elaborate law, which basically meant that if a woman, husband died and she had no children, then his brother was to marry him. And so they posed a hypothetical case. Here was a rather large family of seven boys, and they all died, and they were all married to her. And now in heaven, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And they thought, well, you know, we really got Jesus here. Well, you know, they asked the question, whose wife shall she be? To me, I often wonder why they would ask that question. If I were the fourth guy, I would be asking, why in the world would he have ever married her after the first three died? But anyway, nonetheless. So they said, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And how did Jesus answer? Well, with all the facts and the harmony of the facts, we know the answer beginning in verse 29. You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. This is what you should have concluded if you had considered all the facts and considered the harmony of all those facts. It's interesting that the Sadducees were not the only ones who were, I guess we might say, lacking in knowledge concerning the resurrection. The 20th chapter of John, and in verse 9, it says, even concerning the apostles, for as yet they did not know the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Thus, an absence of very important information contributed to the very ignorance even of the apostles and to Jesus' close disciples. So certainly we find the inductive method as a method used even by the Lord himself in trying to come to a proper conclusion as to what God wants and what God authorizes and what God teaches. So, as we begin to collect the facts, number one, we would want to consider God's commandments. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. And this is not something that we just kind of pulled out of the air. But in 1 John chapter 2 and in verses 3 and 4, you notice that it says, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep the commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. God has indeed taught and instructed us by commandments. But he not only teaches by commandment, but also he teaches by simple statements of fact. The 20th chapter of the book of Acts, and in verse 35, we notice that Paul refers to a statement that apparently that Jesus had made during his personal ministry when he says, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus had simply made a statement about the blessing of giving. So we might learn something about what God desires of us from a commandment, but we also would learn what God desires of us from simple statements. But not only that, but we'd also learn what God desires of us from approved examples. Now, I realize there's been a lot of controversy about examples, and I don't have time to delve into that today. But notice, first of all, that in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11, in 2 Timothy 3, that Paul encourages Timothy to follow his example. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, out of them the Lord delivered me. And in, again in the 14th verse, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. How did Timothy learn? Well, he learned from the Scriptures, but he also learned by the very example of Paul. In the book of Philippians, the 3rd chapter, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, Philippians 3:17, we notice that Paul, to the brethren at Philippi, says, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. The Greek word there is the Greek word typos. It means an engraving, basically. It was like, would be like taking a, well, you've seen a leather belt, and you've seen the mark, the imprint that is made upon the leather belt by the pattern. Paul says, you have me as an example. And he says, you need to follow me as an example. Follow the pattern that was given to you. And in the same context, in the 4th chapter, and verse 9, Paul says, the things which you have received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Follow my example. And in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in verses 1 and 2, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 and 2, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. How did he deliver these commandments? Sometime by word, but sometime by the very example of life that he lived. Follow me just as I also follow Christ. So certainly we find that God teaches us by the very examples that we find in the New Testament of godly life. But he also teaches us not only by example, but by necessary conclusions. We looked at one example in Matthew 22, but consider another one. An example of a necessary conclusion. The first one was when Jesus was dealing with the Sadducees that we looked at a minute ago. But notice in Matthew chapter 22, and beginning with verse 41, that it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Well, they had come to the right conclusion. He was indeed the son of David. It had been prophesied that he would be of the house of David, from the lineage of Jesse. But notice that Jesus then said in verse 43, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now he puts them in a dilemma here. If Jesus is the son of David, and yet David called Jesus Lord, how is that? What should they have concluded? They should have concluded that Jesus was greater, that even though he was the son of David, he was greater than his father. He was greater than David. The conclusion they should have come to was that he was indeed the Son of God. This would be the necessary conclusion that they should have come to. Thus, Jesus used necessary inferences in teaching and encouraging them to come to the right conclusion concerning the Scriptures. So as we collect the fact, we consider the commandments, we consider the statements, we consider the proved examples, we do our Bible survey, we have a problem maybe among brethren, maybe we want to talk about worship, maybe we want to talk about the work of the church, maybe we want to talk about modest dress, maybe we want to talk about our lifestyle, some question that arises in our own life that we want an answer to, how would we come to the right conclusion? Well, we do a Bible survey. And we do the best that we can to collect all the facts. And once we've collected all the facts, we make sure those facts harmonize. And if they harmonize, then we know that this is indeed what God wants us to do and desires for us to do. All right, so let's make application of this inductive method. We've done a lot of preaching over the last 4 weeks. Let's meddle a little bit, the old preachers used to say. First of all, what about worship? And, of course, specifically, the question commonly arises concerning the matter of worship and music. You know, someone says, why don't you use instruments of music in your worship? Why do you sing a cappella style? Because when we consider all the passages, as far as I know, and if I've missed one, you can point it out to me and I'll add it to the chart. But as far as I know, that's every passage that we have in the New Testament of either a command, example, or necessary inference of where brethren were engaged in worship and music. And the common pattern in every one of those passages is this. Number one, they sang. And number two, they were singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. That's a collection of all the facts. Now, if you don't get all this down, I'll send you a chart. I'll send you an example. Or send you a copy of the chart. So when it comes to worship with music, number one, we notice that they sang. Every time they were singing. But there is never either a command, example, or even an implication that they were singing and playing any kind of mechanical instrument. And number two, not only did they sing, but they sang spiritual songs. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Therefore, it would be, or we would have certainly no authority, or we would be quite presumptuous if we were to add some kind of secular song to our music. Well, maybe you want to sing a song about, you know, cowboys or whatever it is, you know. That would certainly not be authorized. Common sense would even tell us that. Or what about the matter of church organization? I'm not talking about church organizations. I'm talking about the local church, like the San Marcos Church of Christ. How did God organize the local church? Well, we find, as we begin to collect the New Testament passages, that number one, there were men called elders. Their qualifications are mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Men that were called elders, they were overseers. They were bishops. They were overseers of the church. And there was a plurality of these men in each local church. And the limit of their oversight, the scope of their oversight, was limited to a local flock. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, and instructs them that they are to oversee the flock of God among them. So we begin to collect the facts. Plurality of elders in each local church. And they have oversight over their flock, not over somebody else's flock. They don't have the authority to go down the road to San Antonio or Austin and tell that church what to do and what and oversee the work of that church. So, when we apply the inductive reasoning, then what do we conclude? Number one, we would first of all recognize that these elders were a plurality of men who were to oversee a local group of people. Therefore, they could not assume the oversight of several churches or even the oversight of a brotherhood work. I have a question for you along that line. Commonly, when we talk about brotherhood work, we talk about evangelism. If a local church can assume oversight over some of the evangelistic work. Let's say that a local church says, we're just going to assume the oversight over the work in South Africa. And all the churches can send their money to us and we'll take care of it all. If a local church can assume some evangelistic work, oversight over some of the evangelistic work, then why couldn't the same local church assume all of evangelistic work for all of the churches? You see where that one's going. But unfortunately, sometimes, and we don't have time to delve into church cooperation today, but we certainly have no authority for elders to be overseeing any kind of brotherhood project or, as far as that's concerned, any kind of human society. Or what about church work? What are we supposed to be doing? You know, a few years ago, we had a class in this very room and we began to collect the facts. We looked at the New Testament, went through the passage, and we asked the question, what were they doing? Why were they doing it? How were they doing it? In fact, fact, today, Scott has a class, 101, that is based upon that class that we had several years ago. And it might be good for us to do that again. Have the same kind of class. Look at it again. Make sure that we come to the right conclusion. Because certainly we don't consider ourselves to be infallible. But what do we learn about church work? Well, number one, we first of all notice from the passages that are written that these churches were engaged in evangelism. In Philippians chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16, the church at Philippi even sent support to Paul as he was working, doing evangelistic work in other areas. And not only that were they engaged in evangelistic work, but they were edifying and encouraging each other. They met publicly from house to house, teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, the disciples met for a whole year, teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ, considering the Word of God. And so they were involved in building each other up, and they were involved in sharing the gospel with others. Along the same line, not only were they involved in evangelism and edification, but at the same time, they were also involved in benevolence for needy saints. Now, as far as I know, that's every passage. And I realize there are some controversial ones, James 1 and Galatians 6. But as far as I'm concerned, that's every passage that deals with church benevolence. That is, a local church being involved in benevolence. Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 6, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16, and 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And what do we learn from these examples? That the saints were cared for. God never made the local church a general benevolent institution, organization. They cared for needy saints. Does that mean that you and I can't be concerned at all about caring for the needy? No. In fact, we certainly have a good example for us as individuals from the parable of the Good Samaritan. But that's a far cry from some taking pennies and putting them in the plate and then sending it to some human society to salve our conscience and thinking that somehow by that we've done some great benevolent work. But we find that the local church was involved in these three works: evangelism, edification, and limited benevolence. So by the inductive reasoning, what will we conclude? Number one, they were doing and engaged in benevolent for needy saints. And by that, we certainly do not mean let the children starve. That's not the point. The point is, let not the church be charged. That's the point. We certainly care for the children, but that's not our work. That may be our work individually, but not the church, not church work. Then at the same time, not only were they involved in benevolence, but they were also involved in the work. I think this battery's going out on me. They were involved in the work of edification and evangelism. That is, they were sharing the Word and building each other up through the Word, and they were teaching the Word to the lost. But never do we find the local church involved in any kind of entertainment. Basketball games and ping pong games and gym classes and microwave cooking courses and so forth that churches have become involved in our time. In fact, I think it's interesting. I think I told the story before that there's a fella that used to be, Brad Messer, I think his name. He's a DJ on a station down in San Antonio. He's a conservative talk show host now. When I was growing up, he was in Dallas, and he was on a rock station in Dallas as a DJ. I remember listening to him when I was in high school. But he was talking about some church down over in Houston that had put a McDonald's in their family life center. And he asked a question that I thought is pretty profound for a fellow that claims to be an unbeliever. He said, "When did churches stop being churches?" And I thought that was a pretty profound question. When did churches stop being churches? You know, and he made a reference that when I was a boy growing up, you know, churches didn't have all these things. We were just a church involved in spiritual things and focused on spiritual things. And if you apply the inductive reasoning, you certainly find what God authorized for the local church to be engaged in these things. I realize that this has kind of been a survey. I know I've skimmed over a lot of things. If you have any questions about anything that we talked about, I would certainly welcome those discussions and be glad to sit down and talk to you about them. But one final thing I want us to consider, and that is a passage that comes from the book of 2 Peter. Oh, I forgot. I want to talk about salvation. Sometimes the sewing machine is just going too fast. You can't thread the needle. But what about salvation? We find that, first of all, God certainly commands us to believe in Jesus. He commands us to repent. And not only does He command us to repent, but also based upon that faith, He commands us to confess our belief that Jesus is the Son of God. Based upon that faith, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And then finally, to live that faithful life. When we begin to collect all the facts, we understand that certainly Jesus died for us, but God did leave us something to do. He wants us to believe in Him. He wants us to change our life by repentance. He wants us to confess Him as Lord. He wants us to be immersed in water for baptism, immersed in water for the remission of sins, and to live that faithful life. So when we apply the inductive reasoning, then what do we conclude? Number one, that God does require faith. And if He requires faith, then that means that God is certainly not going to save an unbeliever. Right? And then if we conclude that God does indeed require repentance, confession, and baptism, then by the same token, we would also conclude that God is certainly not going to save on the basis of faith only, which is commonly taught in many denominations. If it requires us to do anything, repentance, confession, or baptism, or all three, then we would logically conclude that He's certainly not going to save on the basis of simply believing in Jesus. Now with that said, consider with me the passage from Peter. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, I want you to notice what Peter says here. This kind of makes me nervous. It should. Especially being one who gets in a pulpit often and preaches from God's Word. But Paul says, as in also his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. What does that say about how we need to treat this book? He said there are some who twist the Scriptures to their destruction. The Sadducees have certainly come to an erroneous conclusion because they said Moses said, but they haven't considered all the facts. If it could also be true of the Sadducees, could it not be true of us? Yes, I believe in the grace of God, and I'm thankful for that. But at the same time, I recognize that the only way that we can truly honor Him and glorify Him and truly walk by faith is to do what God says and to do it as He instructs. Our job is to open the book and to the best of our ability to come to the conclusion, the proper conclusion as to what God wants us to do. Maybe there's someone here today who's never been baptized for the remission of sins. God wants you to do that. And by the way, that's not a church ordinance. That's what Jesus commanded. That's what God commanded. That's not what George thinks. That's what God plainly states in His book. And if that be your need, we certainly would welcome an opportunity in helping you today. We invite you to come. We'll stand and sing a song today.